We'll be in Acts chapter 9. We're in a series in the book of Acts. It's been glorious already. As you turn there and prepare for Acts chapter 9, a couple of announcements for you. Don't forget, we have an elder candidate, Brian Murphy, who's been leading us the last couple of weeks, so thankful for him. But do remember, he is an elder candidate, right? The elders have spent a lot of times through the vetting process of praying and thinking and considering, and we have put him forward to the church body. It is now your job to pray and pursue, and the pursuit is for you to affirm and see what the Lord is doing. I hear that he's already had one dinner invite, which is, or actually had a dinner, so thankful for that. But don't hesitate to reach out to meet with them, ask questions, and kind of hear their heart, he and Leslie as well. But just want to make you mindful, October 20th, we will officially affirm that. We just want to keep that before you. For instance, you could easily just say, hey, could we meet up a little bit earlier on a Sunday? Could we have coffee after Sunday? There's plenty of opportunity, a long runway for us as a church family to spend time with Brian. So do take advantage of that. We're super excited. I also have to say, game night Friday was great. You've not lived until you play throw burrito with your church family. Okay, so I just want to throw that out there. But with that said, we are so thankful for the time we are having as a church family at various opportunities. But we are asking for next Sunday that we will have a members meeting following our gathering time. Okay, now we're going to ask that just members only attend this particular meeting. There's some things that we just need to talk through and discuss together as a church family to update you on a few things. So, next week, following the gathering, we're going to have a quick, or as long as we need to, time together, just updating and talking about a few things that are going on around here. Many of you perhaps have already anticipated that, but we are excited to be able to be together as a family, as a church family, to kind of discuss and talk through a few things. So mark your calendars, members, would you carve out that time and space next week right afterwards for us to chat a little bit about a few things. So Jared has been traveling the last couple of weeks, but he sends his prayers our way and excited to gather next week for that as well. But Acts chapter 9. How wonderful the book of Acts has been. This morning, we're going to see on display Matthew 16. Let me just read it again. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. We are seeing that scripture on display a lot. One of the things that Acts has done in my heart as I study it is it has confronted my apathy. It has challenged my spiritual laziness, if you will. Now, don't get me wrong, it has been a very exciting and encouraging book, right? I mean, you cannot help but get excited and maybe every now and then say hallelujah, amen, as you watch the early church grow, as we watch the Spirit move in wonderful ways. But do you know, as we watch obedience in the face of suffering, well, that confronts me. That confronts us. We actually see Matthew 16 on display in the life of these early followers, and today we'll follow Saul a little bit more. And so here's what I've been praying, and here's what I'm asking for you this morning, that in the details from the text this morning, let us be attentive to our hearts. The details are fascinating, and they're wonderful to watch what the Lord is doing. And yes, Luke, the author of Acts, yes, he's carried along by the Holy Spirit. Sure, he is recording the exciting details of how God is moving, how God is working. But this morning, I'm asking and I have been praying that we would see our own hearts. Apathy. Perhaps there's stubbornness in our own hearts. I think I've said that word stubbornness a bunch over the last couple of weeks. Perhaps the Lord is working on me too. Perhaps this morning in the details, the exciting work of the early church, we might see our own spiritual laziness. That we might see in us a lack of obedience. And perhaps in the midst of that heart work, we will quickly be affirmed. If you don't know this morning, hear this clearly. Let us be thoroughly affirmed that following Jesus is worth every ounce of suffering that we might face. It's worth it. So this morning, I suspect, and I've already led you this way because the Lord's been working on me, that there might be things in our heart revealed, but it also might come on right on the heels of that. Oh, it's worth it. It's worth it. So this morning, we're going to be in Acts chapter 9. And for some reason, my Bible's open to 1 Thessalonians, but we're going to be in Acts chapter 9 this morning, and which gives a great plug for Wednesday night. Fellas, we're reading 1 Thessalonians. You should come. Acts chapter 9, verses 23, all the way down. We're going to read the whole text this morning, and we're going to go to 31 is where we're going to end at. So it'll be up on the screens for you as well, but certainly can follow along in your Bibles as well. So we saw Saul last week, right? We saw his conversion. What an exciting, wonderful time to think that someone like him could be a believer. Radical change, right? A Pharisee's now following Jesus. That's crazy. But that's how wonderful the gospel is, right? So we're going to follow Saul a little bit more this morning, okay? So let's read verses 23 down to 31. When many days had passed, remember, he's been preaching and proving that Christ is indeed who he said he was. So when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. All right, verse 24. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day by day, or day and night, in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Now, come on. That's pretty exciting, right? This adventurous moment. It's like a movie scene, but it's real. It's real. This is Saul's new life. Verse 26. And when he had come to Jerusalem, so he leaves Damascus, goes to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, the larger just believers there in Jerusalem, and they were all afraid of him. Perhaps understandable, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. But they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarshish. Verse 31, wonderful summary piece. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. These first two verses, 23 to 25, tell us and show us Saul's new life. It goes a little something like this. Preach Christ, have plots to kill him develop, then escape. If we had any doubts that Saul is a changed man, well, this text puts before us, once again, he is deeply committed to the gospel. He is so committed to it that he is actually willing to put his life on the line. His life is being put on the line by the very ones that he was chummy with just a short time ago. You don't believe me? Galatians 1, 13 to like 17 talks about this moment. Here's what he says, Paul says about himself in verse 14. I was advancing in Judaism. He was real chummy with all of those, right? He was advancing, the text goes on to say, beyond many of my own age. He's an overachiever among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Saul was advancing. Saul was doing very, very, very well in his former life. Now he will spend a lifetime of receiving persecution. There's such a realness here. We just can't help but take it in. there's such a realness to Saul and the early church being so committed to the gospel, willing to put their life on the line for the sake of Christ. There's such a tangible realness to all of us who follow Jesus. To anyone who will follow Jesus in the future, read the book of Acts. This is what it means to follow Jesus. If anyone come after me, let him deny himself. Take up the cross. Saul is taking up the cross. And I love as we read and the excitement fills the air, but this also confronts, and really all of Acts, confronts our apathy. Nominal Christianity, is that a thing? Is that even possibly a thing? It's the way that we often refer to those who might show up every now and then and, oh yeah, Christ is awesome and cool and Christ, and when I was in youth ministry, Christ is my homeboy. Remember those shirts? Yeah. When I read the book of Acts, it just seems hardly to fathom that nominal Christianity is a thing. You see, this text, and I think the way that even Luke is recording it, is helping us evaluate, helping us to understand what it means to follow Christ. Now, these are exciting days, but these don't have to be the only exciting days where God moves, where the gospel spreads, where a people become so devoted to Christ that in joy, they'll give all. It's time, and there are moments in our life that in the details, we should ask ourselves, where is my heart? These first couple of verses simply just serve to show us Saul's new life. To show what Saul is committed to show that the conversion, that cool moment on the road to Damascus was legitimate. It's radically changed Saul's life. And here we get a snippet of what it's going to look like for him. Well, these quick couple of verses causes him to have to move on and head to Jerusalem. Pretty good piece from Damascus down to Jerusalem, but that's where he heads as he flees all the trouble there in Damascus. Now, verses 26 to 30 give us a bit details, right? You see what Luke is doing? He's moving us along in the story, showing us how this thing is going. And here, Saul moves down to Damascus. Now, here's the reality as we read this. See, you and I have the luxury of already seeing Saul's life change. At this point, we're fairly convinced, wow, Saul is different. We have the luxury. We've been able to see him on the road to Damascus. We have been able to read about the account of how Jesus confronts him. But those in Jerusalem, all they know is he's the one who persecuted followers of Jesus. You see, there's no internet, social media to get the word out. What is the word? That a well-known killer of Christians is now a Christian. Huh? And who knows the time frame, and maybe some word has traveled, but for them, you gotta kind of understand. Yeah. It might be hard to look saying, you killed Christians and now you are a Christian. And maybe even for these early followers of the church in Jerusalem, they're probably processing, wow, the gospel is fairly effective here if this guy indeed is changed. So Barnabas gives all the details. All the details that we've already read over the last couple of weeks. Barnabas stands in the gap for Saul. He stands in the gap to vouch, oh no, brothers and sisters, he is changed. He is a different man. Now, this isn't the first time we've actually met Barnabas. You remember when we met him before? back in Acts chapter 4, where the early church, well, not all of them except Ananias and Sapphira, but the early church, remember what they were doing? Sharing everything in common. We learned that in Acts chapter 4. Here's what the text says in chapter 4 about Barnabas, okay? Thus Joseph, who's also called by the apostles Barnabas, we get a parenthesis, what does that mean? Which means son of encouragement. This guy is well thought of, right? He's so well known that they even name him your encouragement. Imagine naming someone encouragement every time they come up. Hey, encouragement. You're being reminded of who they are, right? It goes on to give us some details. A Levite, a native of Cyprus. Here's what he did. Sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. He becomes an example of what they were doing, and then we get the story of Ananias and Sapphira. So not only is Barnabas generous with this stuff, but here is a generous moment to stand in the gap for a man who is legitimately changed. And Barnabas is the right guy. He's well thought of. He's the one that has modeled what it means to follow Christ. He's just the right one to speak on behalf of Saul, to encourage, see what I did there? To encourage the disciples to receive him. Now, Barnabas, and this isn't uncommon, right? We see this today. Someone vouches for another person. We trust the person who's speaking. And based upon their take, we say, okay. But Barnabas actually gives two major details that proclaim that Saul is indeed a Christian. He is indeed a person to be received as a follower of Christ. What are the two things he says? He says, well, Saul has seen Christ. Somehow, Barnabas is aware of these details. Perhaps he's talked to Saul already about this conversion. But he gives a detail. Oh, brothers, he has seen Christ. And not only has he seen him, but he's preached boldly. And not only boldly, he's preached accurately. Accurately in the name of Jesus. You see, for Barnabas, these things mark Saul out. He has seen Jesus, and his message is radically different now. He's not preaching the same things. His message has changed from crucify Christ followers to become a Christ follower. The proof is in the pudding, you could say, and I said pudding. Barnabas is saying, look. You see, those in Jerusalem doubt. But Barnabas says, let's look at his life. Is he indeed a changed man? Barnabas must believe that the gospel can actually really change a person. So he says, let's look and see if the Lord has worked. It is extremely wise for the disciples and the apostles to be cautious, right? Of course it is. The gospel is to be protected at all costs, and they have done that and done it well. So when a man who did, their description, much evil to the saints in Jerusalem, when that man says now he believes in Jesus, there must be both a confession of who Christ is, a right articulation of who Christ is. But not only must there be confession, but a life that is changed. And Saul has both clearly in front of them. How is the early church to evaluate each other by what they confess and how they live? And for Barnabas, it's a no-brainer. Oh no, he's different. But see, here's what's amazing about Saul. You see, the apostles don't need to take Barnabas' word for it, though they do. Saul just continues to be Saul. Saul just continues to do Saul things. What is that? Preach boldly in the name of Jesus. You see, the text seems to say he just kind of joins up with the apostles and in and out they go, just preaching boldly. Upon Barnabas' profession, vouching for him, well, it doesn't take long for Saul just to do Saul things. And he preaches boldly in the name of Jesus. Apostles listening and hearing this accurate teaching. And of course, as we would expect, right, Saul's new life, he preaches, then plots are made to kill him. It happens even there in Jerusalem. And then he escapes. Now, this particular beef, if you will, is with some Hellenists. Remember, Hellenists are Greek-speaking Jews. And you may be wondering, wait a second, the last time we met them, Acts chapter 6, it was in a friendly light, wasn't it? So what are we to make of these Hellenists? Well, the exact same thing we do with any of the Jews. Whether they're Greek-speaking or whether they're Hebrew speakers, it's clear, some believe Jesus and some don't. So this must be Greek-speaking Jews who would fall into the category they don't believe the message of Jesus. See, we see it again. Saul must be preaching Jesus accurately. Because every time he preaches, it's met with the same resistance. It's met with the same resistance that Jesus had when he first preached the same things. When the apostles learn that people were seeking to kill Saul, they take him to Caesarea. This is important. That's a port town. He gets on a boat and he goes to Tarsus. That's where he is from. Why he heads there? Well, who knows? Maybe there's safety there. That's hometown. Not quite sure. But they say, your work is essential. Go. 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 So they put him on a boat down in Caesarea, and he goes north up to Asia Minor. And we won't pick him back up until chapter 11, where he begins all of his missionary journeys to Asia Minor. So it's important that he's up in that area. Here we're getting a glimpse that what Christ has said about Saul is true. How he is going to use Saul is true. It is time for the early church to see the work of God in his life, receive him, and watch God move. And that's what they do. But verse 31 is just, I can't think of another word, awesome. So after all of that, he's on a boat fleeing persecution or fleeing being killed again. Verse 31 as a summary, right? So the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, just reminding us, it's spreading, had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Now Acts, Luke, as he's recording this, has a couple really strategic moments. There are several moments in Acts where we get a summary statement, a state of the union, if you will, right? Like, this is kind of how things are going. And these little summaries are great because they serve to give us a sense, right, of how God is working. How is the spread of the gospel? Is it going well? So these summaries are almost like a big chorus, right? Where it's like we see all the things developing and we're dialed in, and then it just gets to like, hallelujah. Like, it's like where we get to just see, oh, wait, God indeed is working. See, these summaries are good for our souls to say, oh, look at what God is doing. And it is like the big chorus, right, that we have in all of our favorite songs where it just rings out. I got to be honest, though, I didn't expect the summary. I did not expect words like peace or comfort. Considering all the persecution the church is facing, I didn't anticipate those words. But Luke records that at this moment in the formation of the early church, they are at peace and they are comforted. See, this is a staggering reality of Christians. That should jar us. It should jar the watching world that peace is still ours in persecution. Now, perhaps peace does have a little bit of a ring. Maybe the persecution has subsided a little bit. Maybe. But it absolutely has a sense of a settledness. Look at the use throughout Acts, and it is declaring that these followers of Jesus, despite everything around them, they are at peace. Peace is still ours, even in the face of persecution and the reality there might be more to come. Even if they're in a season of not as heavy, there is an anticipation that more might come as they take up their cross, as they deny themselves and live for Christ. Peace is still ours. You see, peace doesn't run at the moment of trouble. Peace doesn't stop being ours when things are falling apart. No, they are at peace. Not only are they at peace, but comfort. Comfort describes the situation that they're in. Really comfortable? It begs the question, well, where are they finding that comfort? Because circumstances don't seem to be bringing much comfort. And here we learn again so clearly where comfort is truly found. Comfort is found in the faithfulness of God the Father. Comfort is secured in God the Son. And we're learning here that comfort is poured out in God the Spirit. Poured out. They are walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. You see, comfort is always with us. His name is the Holy Spirit. We know that we can depend on this because God indeed has been faithful in the entirety of Scripture. We know we can bank on this comfort because it's been secured in God the Son. And it's now being poured out by God the Spirit. The text says that they walk in the fear of the Lord. I don't want us to miss that. What does that mean here? It means they consider obedience to Him of greater worth. Their greater value, their greater respect, their greater commitment will be to the Lord. They are walking. Walking is a word picture, right? To say they're walking with Jesus, right? They're walking, they're living. They're committed to the ways of God. They actually really believe that following God is better. They are walking in the fear of the Lord, which causes them to live in ways that you and I marvel at. But in that walking in the fear of the Lord, it also says they're walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. To be faithful to God does not mean you abandon comfort. We are oftentimes draw our comfort for things that are so less worthy. You see, the Scripture says that God is the God of all comfort. The Scriptures tell us that comfort is in the Holy Spirit. So if you follow God and follow the Spirit, guess what? Comfort is there. It doesn't leave. What does this mean in their context? It means that their circumstances, as tough as they may be, or however bad they might become, their reality and what they're learning is it does not hold back the Spirit being with them. It doesn't remove the fact that the Spirit is indeed walking with them. You see, these are the oddities. And I'm going to call them oddities because they just don't match up. See, here's the oddities of what we're learning and what we're reading and studying this morning. Persecution brings peace. That's odd. You see, Christians are the ones who could only claim that. Because persecution for what? For faithfulness, obedience unto the Lord. That brings tremendous peace. The heavier persecuted, the more peace they have. It seems like the Spirit's pretty good at his job of bringing comfort despite difficulty. Here's another oddity. Killing followers of Jesus creates more followers of Jesus. Did you hear the repeated phrase, multiplied, being built up? Sounds a bit Old Testament-y, if that's a word, of God being faithful to his promise to his people all along. Reads a lot like the beginning of Exodus. We've already noticed at other times, right? Like, despite all the difficulty, multiplied, being built up. It seems you actually can't stop God. It seems that no matter what you do or whatever you face, nothing can stop the work of God. This is an oddity. Kill followers of Jesus, and it creates more. There's another oddity at play is uncomfortableness, long word. When it comes in deep measures from the world, when it increases, the comfort of the Holy Spirit increases. So we are not a people that have to abandon comfort. We are a people who've redefined where comfort is found. It's found in being with God. It's found in the Holy Spirit. We are a people who are not walking away from comfort. We are a people who are walking with comfort to do the things that are necessary. What our community needs is us to be a people who live out what Christ has said. Not for us to be comfortable in our homes, but for us to be a people who says, hey, comfort is with me everywhere I go. It's also fascinating. You know the other repeated word in this section? Kill him. It's like the most repeated. There's other ones, but that's one, too. Verse 23, verse 24, verse 29. Kill him. Woo! Like, what in the world? We are learning that despite the worst possible thing we could think of, peace and comfort are ours. Despite the worst thing we could think of, take us all out, God will continue to work. God will continue to move. Nominal Christianity will not stand the test of time. It simply can't. As they grow in faithfulness to God, the most repeated thing we see is kill him. But you know what we also see? Do you know what awaits the wholehearted Christian? Peace and comfort. According to the scriptures and what we're observing and watching, I didn't say everything's hunky-dory. That's circumstantial, right? We often use that phrase to talk about circumstantial things being okay. But the wholehearted Christian is at the utmost level of peace and feeling the utmost comfort they could ever imagine. We're seeing it time and time again, and we see it one more time as we're just learning details. It's as if Luke wants to turn the corner and say, hey, yeah, they're persecuted, but let me be really clear here. They are at peace. They are comforted. Do you know what happens to the wholehearted church? It's built up. Multiplies. What a great growth strategy. Faithfulness to the gospel at all cost. That seems to work. What's more attractive than a group of people, hodgepodge group of people from all walks of life coming around the realities of Jesus and saying yes and amen? And saying yes and amen, not like yes and amen, but with peace, with great comfort. Of course, that is an incredible display of God's glory. Now, I want to be clear this morning. I'm not saying we are all to be Saul, okay? No, of course not. We're not all called to be about his ministry. And none of us honestly should perceive that our ministry is Saul's ministry. He's uniquely called out. I'm not saying we are all to be him. But do you realize there are a host of disciples, a bunch of followers of Jesus who help Saul escape? And what do? They stay back. They stay back and continue the work. They stay back and they remain faithful to Jesus. They stay back and they face whatever may come their way. There's a host of people, Saul, go, go. It's clear what the Lord is doing in your life. We got it. We got it. And even as Paul goes, it doesn't hinder the growth of the church, does it? Notice again what Luke is doing, giving us placeholders, Judea, Galilee, Samaria. God is working. As Saul goes, God continues to work. They are experiencing peace in their own hearts and life, and maybe they're experiencing a little bit of peace around them, maybe. Not as heavy persecution. I mean, Saul is gone now. But the reality of what we see is that the work continues. And we know that the work continues despite whatever comes their way. This morning, as I was praying and thinking and pastorally considering this text, I think for us this morning, this is a great opportunity to marvel at the work of God. But I think it is good for us to say, for several weeks now, let's just state the obvious, Acts confronts our love and affection for Jesus. Not only does it confront our love and affection for Jesus, but also his gospel. But you know what else it does, especially in this text? It reminds us that it's worth every ounce of suffering we might face. Those two things are not opposites. Oh, it's difficult. Peace will not know. No. Those things are always together. Why? Because the text reminds us peace is already ours. We already have peace in Christ. And the text reminds us that comfort sits with us daily. He doesn't go anywhere. They are walking and living in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said the Holy Spirit would come and do a tremendous work. The paraclete, if you want to get real fancy about it, the Greek word, it has comfort, healer, all these words wrapped up, all this meaning wrapped up, and they're experiencing comfort. I want us to be clear, we are all not Saul. I'm not saying that we should perceive that we have his ministry, but there are a host of disciples, followers of Jesus, who are still in those little towns, facing whatever they face, remaining faithful, continuing the work, and facing whatever comes their way. This morning, let Acts confront our love and affection for Jesus. Let the early church, if they were to stand in front of us today, What might they say? It's like, hey, guys, let's go. Let their lives cause us to search the loves of our hearts. I'm not saying in a damaging or destructive way, but I am saying in a way that brings greater peace, a way that brings greater commitment to Jesus. Because these are our brothers and sisters who left a pattern for us, the path of Christ, who are living out Matthew 16 that Jesus said, denying themselves, taking up his cross. It's wise for us to let these moments cause us to reflect on the loves of our hearts. Now, I could just leave it there and move on, but let me ask you a few questions. Here are a few questions that maybe could help us evaluate, maybe root out loves and affections that are less worthy, maybe root out nominalism in our hearts? Do you love God? Easy question. In your heart, do you desire to follow Him, worship Him, and obey Him? Does your professed love for God stretch into action? Certainly does for them. Does your love for God have any practical effect on your life? It does for them. Would others characterize you as one who loves God? It certainly caused them to characterize these people. They're called the Way. Do you love the Bible? They certainly did. You see, it's God's very word that they are proclaiming and dying for. Do you care about the Bible? Do you seek to understand how it should be interpreted? Or do you care more about how it fits or does not fit with your own natural prejudices and opinions? I know. You're meddling, Pastor. What's your tendency towards God's word? Make it fit your beliefs? It's like the old game we all got as a kid. The square goes into the square, not the circle, right? How do you perceive God's word? Do you believe that the Bible is true? Simple question. Let me get more direct. Is it all true? Or is there only parts of it that are true? When there's conflict between your natural inclinations and what the Bible says, which side wins? I suspect I'm not the only one that my desires conflict with what God's word says. I suspect I'm not the only one. The question is, which side wins? Do you ever change your mind as a result of reading the Bible? Paul certainly changes his mind when he's confronted by Christ. Lastly, and perhaps really on display in our text, do you love living out and sharing the gospel? Do you share the gospel with lost people? We're all not Saul, okay? But do you care if someone is lost? Is that a concern that comes quickly into your mind when you're talking with another person? Do you pray much for the salvation of lost sinners? We're not all called to be a Saul, but I think some of you pray and pray very well. Do you pray for those who don't know Christ? Do you attempt to live out a Christian life in front of other people? It's hard sometimes, right? Desire and our faith conflict. Do we attempt to live that out the best that we can? We're all not perfect, by no means. Do you suffer in any form for the sake of the gospel? I'm not asking you to go seek hardships. I'm just asking you to be faithful to the gospel. Or is your life, maybe this is a better way of putting it, is your life free of the sting associated with a vibrant Christianity lived out in a pagan world? Pastor, you're meddling. Hey, the Lord's already worked on my heart, okay? It's your turn. The question is, though, right? The question is, am I willing to be associated with the things of Christ? That's what the question is. I don't need to seek hardship. I just simply be faithful to the gospel, and the result is peace and comfort, no matter what comes my way. Do you seek to win family members to Christ, or do you assume they're fine? Brothers and sisters, and if you're visiting with us, I don't read these questions as ironclad diagnostic of your life. I read them for us to reflect. I read them so the Spirit can work. By the way, the Spirit, who is also comfort, can work in our lives. It is phenomenal what the Lord is doing. It begs us to rejoice, but also to reflect. This morning, let us never forget, peace is ours. Comfort sits with us daily. If you're with us this morning and don't know Christ, we'd ask you to grab somebody. He's just this cool, I promise, to radically change people and their loves and affections. Pray with me. Father God, this morning, we are overwhelmed with the glorious truth of Scripture. Father, there's a couple things as we look at the life of Paul this morning that is, or Saul, who will be called Paul. One, it certainly does cause us to rejoice. It should. You're working, you're moving, and we're seeing it. What you said in Acts 1:8 is happening, that the gospel will spread to all of Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Father, we're seeing that and we rejoice, and you're using followers of Christ in ways that perhaps we never even imagined. And so there's a sense that we are overwhelmed and we rejoice, but there's another sense as we watch our brothers and sisters give all of themselves to the gospel. Father, that is challenging to us. May we not be characterized with a half-hearted love and affection for you, but might we be characterized by a white-hot passion for Christ, for his gospel, for his work. That, Lord, that our lives would be so characterized by the way we handle our family, by the way we talk at work, by what we do with our lives, but radically change and shape and form us. We understand we are all not called to be Saul, but there are many followers of Christ in Acts who are remaining faithful, continuing the work, giving themselves over to gospel matters no matter what they face. Might we be a church who does the same? Father, if some among us don't know the sweet grace of Christ, might they know it today? Father, we ask you would work with us, through us, in us, and Lord, that you will comfort us and grant us peace this week. It is in your name that we pray. Amen.